Sure, when I was in Kingdom Young, look at that. I can do it quick, just like that. Good evening, everybody. Let's begin by entering into prayer together tonight. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for his sacrificial death on our behalf at the cross. We thank you that you raised him up, and he is now at your right hand, and he is living forever with perfect resurrection body of his humanity, as well as that eternal life that he shares with you, and that he also shares with us. And we just thank you that by believing in him, we have eternal life. And Father, tonight we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, who you've placed inside each one of us for the purpose of our being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the Word of God is an absolutely necessary part of that conformity, and we just thank you that you've made it available to us, and you've allowed us to gather together as brothers and sisters to continue to grow. And we ask for that this evening, Father. We also pray for the needs of the saints. Anybody who's suffering or hurting this time, Father, we would ask, too, that you would comfort them and provide, make every provision that they need, and we know you will. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All righty. Good evening, everybody, tonight. Our title for tonight's message is Good News for Sam, and in parentheses, really. And that's because on Sunday, that was the title as well, but we actually never got to Sam. So tonight, I think we will. If you would, this time, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And we'll read this together again tonight as our introduction to this next section of Romans, which we're going to proceed through rather quickly. And then we're going to continue in this chapter 8 and getting to some of the greatest verses in the whole Bible, for my money, from this part forward in chapter 8, where we look at all the things that God the Father has done for us, from all the way from predestination all the way to glorification, and the fact that we can never be separated from the love of God. So we're getting to some great high points of the whole Bible as we proceed right now in Romans chapter 8. But let's read this section together. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, and again, this is one verse that makes it clear that there's the Holy Spirit and our human spirit, and those are two distinct things, but they work together in the lives of believers. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, tremendous blessing, and fellow heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him, and we will, so that we also may be glorified with him. The path to glory for believers leads through suffering. Verse 18, for I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time, and that was in his life and in our life, aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this is a great verse to return to when we are suffering, to remind ourselves of the hope that lies for us. And this may seem a little bit perverse, but really and truly, the more you're hurting at times, you can look at that and say, but you know what, that just means the glory is even better than I imagined. Because that's what he's saying in here. Whatever we're going through now can't even be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. And then he brings up next, when he's talking about glory, he moves right into something else that's, I think, a wonderful thing. And it's something that as human beings we can all relate to. And we started looking at this on Sunday, and it's in verse 19 he begins. Notice, for the anxious longing of the creation, he now points. It says, look, we're all waiting for the glory. We're all waiting for our resurrection bodies. We're all waiting for Christ to come back, but we're not alone in that. Actually, creation is waiting for it as well. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. That's believers in our resurrection bodies. And then he says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That is a very rich statement. It explains so many things that we observe in this world. It explains so many things. It explains death, not only in the human race, but in the animal kingdom. It explains the fact that there's all these things about the planet that don't work right, as far as anybody. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, we were talking before service about this. There's a potential hurricane off the coast. Well, you know, if this were a perfect place for man to be, there wouldn't be any hurricanes. You see, hurricanes themselves are part of this. They're part of the futility of the creation because of the fall of man. For example, not willingly, right? Nature didn't do anything to deserve this. But because of him who subjected it, God. You see, God had put all of creation, on this earth anyway, under Adam and the woman. And when man fell, creation fell with it. And therefore, God did that because he has this principle that those that are under the rulership of somebody rise and fall with that person. And we saw that in the kingdom of Israel. That happened all the time. When there was a good king, the nation prospered. When there was a bad king, the nation suffered. And the same thing about this whole earth. So he said, Paul writes, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, the creation, in hope. So that he didn't just do it as a death sentence only. There would be a hope on the other side for all of natural creation. You know, just like there is for us. We were condemned to death, and we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. But for every human being, there's a hope. By believing in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. Well, the same principle is true for all of nature, all of creation. In hope, he says, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And that word corruption ultimately means death, the death and decay that we see all around us in the created universe. But it will be set free from that into the glory, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we come back with Christ and Christ is installed as the new ruler over planet Earth, which he will be, then all of creation will rise with the new ruler, Jesus Christ, and will be with him. And therefore, the amazing thing here is that Paul is talking about all of this in terms of us. You know, there are a couple of amazing things. First of all, that creation actually would be longing to be restored, and that it will be, which is sort of contrary to what we observe. But also that Paul would focus on us when you think he might focus on Christ. You would think that he might say, when Christ comes back, all of nature will be transformed. But he doesn't say that here. He says, when we are revealed in our glory as the children of God, that is when it will happen. So it's tremendous in how he orients it to us and the fact that, yes, we're not complete. We are waiting anxiously. We have been given the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. But all isn't right with us either. You know, our bodies are still bodies of corruption. And we still have flesh. And we still have this sin is present as a manifestation in our bodies. So that's not perfect either. So there's a groaning about being a Christian that matches the groaning of creation. And all of that will be transformed in an instant when Christ comes back. So this is an exciting, exciting section of the Bible too. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also this, by the way, this is really profound truth about our natural environment. It really, really is. Explains so much, you know. And again, I don't want to get political or even scientific necessarily, but the things that don't work quite right about this earth, like, for example, all of the back and forth that we're going through now in this whole question of global warming, for example, and how, you know, whatever, whether it's the fallen man doing pollution to make it worse, or whether it's the sun that's not perfect and has these spots that goes up and down and it causes the earth to heat and, you know, and all of that. Regardless of it, it's all a manifestation of this, of the fact that all of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Things aren't what they should be yet. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the reality now that we're given, as it were, to sort of calm our souls and say, yeah, you have to persevere. You don't have it all yet. You're waiting anxiously, but you've got the consolation of the Holy Spirit inside you, which is going to get you through from now until when you do get your resurrection body. But we still groan. We're groaning within ourselves because we are waiting anxiously for the completion of our adoption. It's a wonderful and wonderful picture, the adoption. You know, you think of, I have a friend right now who adopted an infant and is waiting for all the paperwork to be complete. And it's a very nerve-wracking time for him and his wife. They have the child. It's in their home. And yet, there's something missing. Until they know for sure that the adoption is complete, they're not right as a family. Well, that's the same thing about us, you know. We've been assured of our adoption. And we are the children of God, but it's not complete yet because we don't have our resurrection body. We're not all that we're supposed to be in that family reality, if it were that. In order for us to really completely be the children and the sons of God, we have to be like Christ in his humanity, and that includes the resurrection body, which he has, but we don't have yet. So we're in this waiting period. We're in this anticipation. And what does that require us? To sort of like suffering, it requires us to be enduring and be patient and to hang in there. And for that purpose, we have the Holy Spirit. And all of the things that you think about with the Holy Spirit that he's had, like if you think about, I think about this, I don't have my resurrection body, but I have the Spirit. And I know that the fruit of the Spirit are things like what? They're things like love. So I may not have my resurrection body yet, but I have the Holy Spirit inside bringing about love inside of me. And that's good. That's something that I can't get any other way anyway. So I'm satisfied in that right now to be going through the spiritual side of things where more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, kindness, and so forth. That those things are being blossoming in the meantime. And then I'm able to hang in there with those things happening, with that growth, with that transformation happening now, and then waiting for the completion of the resurrection body later. But still, we groan within ourselves so many times. In fact, the more that you get into the experience of what God has done spiritually, you know, and you understand what awaits us and everything, sometimes the harder it is. The more we groan, you know, the more we understand the way we're supposed to be. And we, like Paul, we can't be that way yet. The things that I want to do, I don't do. You know, I have a Christian to-do list that I always miss on, you know, and that's part of the groaning. Because why? It's not because of the Spirit. It's because of these bodies of ours that still get in the way and cause resistance to that. So we're waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what needs to happen. So as we saw on Sunday, when Paul's talking about glory in chapter 8, what he brings up next here in this section is the whole question of what's still to be revealed in all of creation. And it's tremendous. And because of that, on Sunday, we did go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and we went to the book of Genesis, and we saw in chapter 1 the different things that God created so that we could just get oriented to what Paul means in chapter 8 when he says creation. He's talking about everything that God created. And we're not going to go there again tonight, but I'll just do a little pictorial review, you know, that the earth and the separation of the waters and the lands and the fact that the fruit trees and that the amazing amount of seeds that are in trees that God said would be there, I mean, in fruit, he said that would happen in Genesis 1, and just the richness of all of what's the living creatures in the oceans and the birds of the sky, and just so many touches that God has placed, even on fallen creation. I always think about that, you know, that yeah, we fell, and he had to make creation subject to corruption, but we're still made in his image and likeness, and he still has a hope for us that we will be his children. He's done so many wonderful things, I think, in this fallen creation for us. So much wonder, so much beauty, so much to explore, so much to understand. And all of that, you know, is what he's talking about. And then yet still, it's not what it should be. And there's a tremendous, poignancy. That's kind of an undescriptive word. But that feeling you get, you know, happy, sad almost, that, you know, you're thinking, wow, creation isn't what it should be, but it's gonna be. And we're all waiting together for that to happen. And that's the point. You know, that's what he's bringing out here in Romans chapter 8, you know, including our own bodies. And remember that when God originally, of course, created everything that he made, he said was very good. And yet that is really not what Paul says here in chapter. He doesn't say that all of creation is really good anymore. You know, it was when God created it, but now he talks about it differently. He says it's longing, it's anxious, was subjected to futility. He uses that word, which is a very, very sad word, really. And we'll look at it again tonight. And he said that all of creation now, all that God created in Genesis 1, is in slavery to corruption now. In verse 21. So this is not the same picture as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, where God said everything that he created was very good, and that all of creation is groaning, all of creation is suffering now. And so here in Romans 8, after the fall of man, we have creation subjected to futility. And that's a really important word. And we saw that it's tied in together with the idea of corruption and death, and of the groaning and the suffering. It's tied into what he says here in Romans 8, that creation has to be born again, that it's in the pains of childbirth, meaning it's still yet to be born again, just like we had to be in our spirits. And this hasn't happened yet. Creation has not been born again. It's still experiencing the labor pains of that, as we are in our bodies. The corruption that he talks about here in chapter 8 very simply refers to death. And it's just pointing to the fact that all of creation now is in slavery to decay and to death. You know, I think about something as mundane as You know, you go to the grocery store and you get produce or meat or whatever you get, and on every package, just about, it has this thing called an expiration date. So, like, to me, it's a constant reminder that things are not what they're supposed to be. I don't think that the trees in the garden had an expiration date on the fruit, you know? It just, because why? Because it was not subjected to decay or to corruption or to death or to bacteria or to rust or any of the other things that we are so familiar with that all represent decay in this world that we're in now, right? So anything, you get something that's new, like a new car, and the paint's beautiful, and everything, the leather is impeccable, but then over time, it's subject to decay, you know? The paint isn't quite as good as it used to be, and something breaks, and there's a tear in the fabric, and blah, 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 blah. Everything that we can think about is even something as ordinary and everyday as just the dust, you know? You have furniture, and it's then in a couple of weeks, if nobody does anything about it, there's this little film of dust on it. It's just another reminder that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that we're in a creation that's subject to decay and corruption and death. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And so, but he's also given the hope. And the interesting thing is all of creation is going to be transformed because it was totally innocent, you see, when it was made to be subject to this futility. As we saw on Sunday, if you want to just mix the reading, a great place to go to understand futility is Ecclesiastes, the great Solomon, who decided that he was going to go break away from God's ways and try to just jump into this world with his own resources and see if he could do something great. And every time he tried to do that, whatever it was, without God now, he came to the conclusion every time, it's a waste of time. It's vanity without God, you know, whatever it was, you know. But there are things that we hold dear, like family. But family without God is futility. It just is. I mean, if you can't have God's viewpoint on your children, for example, and they grow up, and whatever happens with your relationship, maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, but then something else might happen, and then they may leave, and then if you've made your whole life your children, and they leave, and you don't have God's viewpoint on your children, which is they're supposed to leave, and I did the best I could, and they're in His hands now, and they've got to experience their own life, if you're not thinking God's way, believe me, it's going to be a terrible time for a lot of people, right? That's just one example. So even the good things, finances, you know. Solomon says in that book, yeah, I thought it would be great. I would just accumulate wealth and, you know, spend it and it'd be great. And then he goes to the same conclusion. But I'm in a world of corruption and that means that I'm going to die. And when I die, what happens to all this wealth that I've acquired? Well, it goes to, you know, in his case, he put it this way, my blockhead son. And I know that he doesn't have my wisdom. And by the way, he was right. If you study the kings of Israel, you'll see that things went to hell in a handbasket after Solomon's off the scene. And that's when the two things split, the north and the south split. Right? So he was right. Okay? So what is that he's saying? If you don't have God's viewpoint, it's no good at all. Even education. You know, you can educate for good and you can educate for evil. We have a lot of people who were educated and became great statesmen and leaders and doctors and all of that. But do you realize that most of the terrorists that attacked America on 9/11 had college educations? So education is no guarantee of anything either. If it's not accompanied by God's ways, God's thinking, then it is futile. All of it is. Solomon even put it, he says, you know, beyond a few books, the writing and the reading of books is just wearisome. Why? Because it's not enlivened by God. It's just more facts, more information, more print, you know? I don't know. I think about, I don't want to get too autobiographical, but there came a point in my life where I started to think negatively about a lot of areas of life. For example, I love music, and I loved music as a child, but I came to a point in my life, kind of a Solomon journey, where I said, what's the big deal with music? It's all just 8 notes, and all they're doing is making different combinations. Big deal. And I used to love reading poetry, and then I came to the point where I said, there's just 26 letters in the alphabet. They're just rearranging them all different ways. Big deal, you know? But seriously, if it's not accompanied by the things that God gives us in terms of appreciation and enjoyment, it kind of all goes that way. If any of you have studied philosophy, for example, you'll find out that human philosophy without God goes to a dead end. It goes to a corner, and you find these people despairing about it. Read about existentialism. Well, you don't have to, but if you want an example of this, just read about existentialism in Europe, and you'll see what I mean. They produce a great dramatic achievement called Waiting for Godot, if you ever heard of that play. Waiting for Godot is just two guys on a stage the whole time talking about this Godot who never shows up. And that was their, that was what they thought life was all about. You know, again, in Europe, you know anything about Europe, God's out of the picture for the most part in that part of the world right now, except for the Muslim God. That's another story. So there's so many examples of this. That's what futility is. Is that without God and his life being put into something, it ultimately tends toward corruption and death, no matter what it is. So, and we saw that word, futility, it's the condition of being unable to achieve what will satisfy. Unable to achieve what will satisfy. Mick Jagger, right? I can't get no, right, satisfaction. Yeah, I mean, he's a great example of that, not to pick on him, but at that point in his life, he was coming to the same conclusion. He was famous, he had a lot of money and all of that, but there was something that he just could never get. And a lot of people turned to so many ways. They turned to all kinds of things, sex and drugs and rock and roll and every other thing to try to get that thing that they thought they could get in all of these worldly things and they can't. That's futility. Unable to achieve what will satisfy us. It means that always coming up short of what you were created to be. And I want you to think about that in the realm of nature. I want you to think about the fact that, for example, that like certain animals that today are ferocious and are attack people weren't meant to do that. That the wolves and the lions, they were meant to be our friends just like the dog and the cat. And yet they can't be that now. And what, of course, what Paul is bringing out is that they're as frustrated as we are about that. It's a kind of an odd thing to think about. But they're subject to death. They're subject to starvation. They lash out. They don't want to, in quotes. But they do it because they've been made to be coming up short of what they were created to be. And that's true all across the board. You know, the way in which we get food on this planet today, it falls short of the way God designed originally the richness of plant life to be for us. It falls short. And you just think about all the ways in which it falls short. You know, you have these tremendous things that happen, that these insects that come and ruin all kinds of things out there, or the soil gets depleted and you can't grow in it anymore. That was never God's design. It's all an illustration of what happened when Adam and the woman fell, and that all creation fell with it, with us, and it's now subject to futility, coming up short of what it was created to be. The Greek word for that in Romans 8, manteotes, that's the Greek word, emptiness as to results. Emptiness as to results. It was it's used a few times in the New Testament, describing usually the life of the unbeliever. But here, of course, it's describing creation. Emptiness as to results, you know, and that's a great way of looking at things. Also, the state of being without use, uselessness, without value, empty, futile, without purpose, transitory. And again, all these things are brought up when Solomon writes, when he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes and he looks at the whole world, he looks at the passage of time, and he says, what's the point? You know, what's the point? And so many humans come to that conclusion too. Great, great, great philosopher, American philosopher and writer, who spent some time in the woods, Henry David Thoreau. When he went out there to the woods and he observed human nature from that point of view, he came back and he said this one time. He wrote, he said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. That's what he said. That was his conclusion about what he was observing. Now remember, this was in the United States in the early 1800s when things were booming. I mean, it was a great time, quote, to be an American. Things were really doing well. And yet his conclusion was that most men lead lives of quiet desperation, that they connect into the futility that's built into life without God. Well, they would never put it that way, probably. 99% of them. You know why? Because if they put it that way, then they would have found the solution, and they would have believed in Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't be in a futility in here anymore. Right? That's the deal. But most people stay that way. You can just see it. And unfortunately, you really do see it most obviously in the lives of the people that in terms of worldly priorities are successful. And that makes all the sense in the world, because those are the ones that were expecting things to be great when they became successful. I mean, you know, if you're in a hovel in Rio de Janeiro, you don't expect your life to be great. And therefore, you know, you don't, but if you're a millionaire, or if you're a Hollywood movie star, or if you're a rock and roll star, or whatever, Nobel Prize winner or something, you expect your life to be great. And when you find out for all of those externals that emptiness inside is still there, it's a horrifying reality for somebody. But then again, it's a great thing because it points them, hey, maybe there's something else, you know. Let's look for the one thing you don't have yet, which, of course, is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I ended on Sunday with this picture, which is one of my favorite pictures now, because for many years, I've always thought that the original, the Scream, was just a perfect illustration of life in the Western culture without God. I just thought it captured it, you know. And I've even had times in my own life when I've been on bridges late at night, looking at the stars and just feeling that sense of inadequacy. But anyway, this particular artist has substituted a human being and placed there the Tasmanian devil. And so, of course, that's creation. And so the point here is that creation gets the groaning and the futility and the corruption just like we do. So I kind of like that as a summary picture of what Paul's talking about here in chapter 8. All right. So we've got to let it sink in that all of creation is subject to futility, uselessness, never being able to achieve what it was created to achieve. You know, I know it is for me in the coming weeks, that's going to be rich material for thinking things through about this world, the nature that's all around us, all the things that we observe. In any event, of course, we have to move on and we have to talk about one other person tonight because we didn't talk about him on Sunday, and that's Sam. Everyone's been asking, who's Sam, right? And what are we talking about? Why are we in Romans 8 talking about a guy named Sam and the good news that he heard? So I need to explain this a little bit tonight, and I will. Okay, now there's, first of all, a picture of Sam. He's a real human being, all right? He really is. As a matter of fact, Sam is a friend of mine. I consider him a friend. And there came a day in our lives when I had the opportunity, the open door, to give him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you about that day. But first of all, I need to tell you a couple of things about Sam. Sam's Jewish. He's very serious about his religious tradition. I mean, this, and I don't run into Jewish people like this often, I must tell you these days. But, you know, he would talk about being with his family in Vermont and celebrating the Passover and all these things. And he understood the Passover and all of this. He was very, very much, very serious about what it meant to be a Jewish person. But then again, in terms of his profession and his motivation in life, he's something else too. And he's an environmentalist. And so there's a tension there, of course. But yeah, he still is an environmentalist. And I want to say that I'm not getting up here tonight telling you, like, I definitely converted him to Jesus Christ, because I don't know, all right? And this happens a lot. When we give somebody the gospel, I mean, we'd like it to be like a fairy tale, you know, and he believed that minute and everyone lived happily ever after. But more often, especially my Jewish friends, I have to wait a long time. There was a friend of mine that I gave the gospel to in 1983. I didn't find out, and he became a believer, but I never knew. I didn't find out till 2009 that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. A long time to wait. But, of course, that's, you know, part of the deal. But anyway, so he worked day and night to improve the natural environment. That's his thing in life, in particular fighting global warming. He was, at the time I knew him most intimately, he was a policy advocate for a group called Environment Northeast. They were up in New England trying to make the environment better and trying to get rid of carbon and all that stuff. And in the period where I really worked with him a lot, we were both working on energy issues in the state of Rhode Island, which is where I lived at the time. But we represented really different interests. While he was representing the environmental movement, I was representing the largest users of energy in Rhode Island. So I was the manufacturers and the hospitals and the defense contractors and all that. And their whole thing was, these environmentalists are killing us. Every time they want to do something, our price of electricity goes up. So I was sort of on the opposite end of a lot of tables with Sam, just to kind of get the picture, you know. But we were rivals in business, but we had a pretty good working relationship, you know. And I think that's just because he's a decent guy, and I think that we managed to be able to treat each other fairly. And I think that that's formed the basis for a good relationship, even though we were at loggerheads all the time. You know, I wanted to spend money on this thing, and he wanted to spend it on the exact opposite. So that's the picture. But I do consider him a friend. Now, in November of 2009, Sam was hard at work trying to convince the United States Congress to pass a law. I got to be honest with you. I don't remember what the law is anymore. But it was a law, obviously, to help the environment. I think it was a law for the federal government to spend a lot more money on energy efficiency. We'll just use that. The problem was it wasn't going well. He was not able to convince the lawmakers he was lobbying to see things his way. And so, and at the same time, I forget why, but he and I had this bad argument over the phone. And so, and I knew things weren't going well for him. So I reached out to him and I told him, hey, look, I forgive you. I acted poorly myself. And then he thanked me. And when he thanked me for that call, he did it in a really peculiar way. And you'll see what I mean. Oh, that's what I just said. He did it in a very peculiar way. This is what he said. He said, thanks for allowing me the possibility of redemption. That's what he said. Now, he no doubt meant it in our relationship. But of course, to me, that was all I needed. That was the open door. And I said, okay, you said it. Redemption, let me say. So, of course, that was my opportunity to tell him all about the real redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished for him at the cross. But then once I had done that, like a little while past that day, and I just remember it clear as a bell, and the Lord made it clear to me that I wasn't finished yet, that there was more I needed to tell Sam. And because of the more that I told him that day, it all came back when I read this section of Romans 8 again. And so I really did. I went back and I actually dug out the email that I sent him, and I'd like to read it to you tonight, if you don't mind, just as we're closing this evening. Dear Sam. Hey, it's Preacher John. One more time. Please indulge me. Because I was thinking some more about redemption and about your being in Washington right now to fight for the environment, God's creation. And I'd like to give you some encouragement, Sam. I want to show you that the Lord has a plan to redeem his creation, including our natural environment. And then I just put Romans 8 right in there. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now keep in mind, I'm writing this to an environmental lawyer who's in Washington, D.C., fighting the U.S. Congress to pass a law to kind of get, you know, maybe 2% less carbon in the atmosphere so that the temperature change is 0.005 less than it would be, and he's beating his brains out to try to do that. And I really did look at it all and said, that's so futile. What, you know, you're working so hard, Sam. I need to tell you what's down the road so maybe you can relax a little and live to the age of 50, Sam, you know? So I said, the creation wrote, all he did was give him Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then I read the rest of it to him. And then I concluded, I said, Sam, you see, nature itself is longing for the children of God, believers in his son, Jesus Christ, to be revealed in our redeemed, glorified state when Christ comes back to rule for 1,000 years. And then I said, at that time, your people, the Jewish people, formed by circumcision in the miraculous birth of Isaac, the uniquely born son of Abraham, your precious Jewish people will finally receive all the promises that the Lord gave you in his unconditional covenants with Abraham and David. Christ is the descendant of David who will rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And Christ is the seed of Abraham who blesses all the nations. And when Christ comes back, Sam, planet Earth will be restored to an earthly paradise. What you struggle so hard to achieve now, the Lord will accomplish in an instant when Christ comes back to fulfill the remaining promises to Israel. Your friend, John. And I'll never forget that, you know. And it's one of these things where you just have an opportunity to tie in so much you know is true to somebody in your life, you know, and in a very unique kind of way. And again, I don't know where he's at now. I think I kind of know who he works. But the other thing that occurred to me was that, you know, a lot of times today when you think about environmental movement and you. Usually, not always, sort of you have sort of fundamentalist evangelical Christianity on the other side of the environmentalist, you know? And there's good reasons for that. But when you see Romans 8 and you realize that God is going to do that and that he understands that creation is innocent and that he's waiting to restore it for his work to be finished among men, it just It changes everything. And I realize this is really true. When I understand what Romans 8 is saying, I realize that God is an environmentalist. That his desire for the creation is the same as Sam Krasnow. And the difference is that God is actually going to accomplish it, whereas all of the efforts now, all the agony now, all of that really isn't going to accomplish it, you know. It reminds me actually also of the Jewish people in this regard. God has promised, just like he's promised to restore all of creation when Christ comes back, he has also promised to give the Jewish people an incredible land grant that he described all the way back in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And he said he's going to do it when his son comes back. And it's going to be, you know, we studied this before, most of the Middle East will be given to the Jewish people during the millennial reign. And I think of that the same way. I think about the last 100 years, maybe even a little more now, of what's called the Zionist movement, where Jews around the world wanted their homeland back. And I think of everything that, I think of the kind of struggle that that has involved. I think about what it was like to be Jewish and subject to the British Empire, and how they heard this declaration that was so hopeful, the Balfour Declaration, and then the Brits turned their back on them, and then they have to go through the horrors of World War II and the horrors of Nazi Germany, and then come out of that, and then the UN finally gets its act together and says, as if they are the ones that are going to be the rescuers of Israel, when God said he is, but in any event, they come on the scene, and they do a partition or whatever it is that they do, and then from day one, the Jewish people have to fight from day one for every inch of land that they have in that part of the world. And that has been true from 1948, and it's true today. And if you look at what they have now, it's broken up, it's narrow, it's small. And if you just simply take what they have now and superimpose what God is promising them, you'll see what we're talking about. It's the same picture as the environmental movement today trying to fight against the tide to try to get carbon a little lower in the atmosphere. And we don't even know when we're done if it's going to have any effect one way or the other. That's futility to me. But, you know, and here I get political a little bit, but I can't help it. To me, to ruin the American economy and have no idea whether it's going to have any effect on the environment, I think that's really futile in my mind, especially when I can sit there and realize that there's a reason why things don't work. You know, it's in the Bible. Creation is subject to futility, but it's not always going to be like that. You know, when Christ comes back, this place is going to be literally a paradise. And that's going to be the decisive act that is going to save the environment. It's not going to be our work as human beings. We can't. You know, we're so proud, we're so arrogant, we think we know so much. And yet, it's like, I don't know, here I go again. But you know, Dr. Seuss, do you ever see that book, Dr. Seuss? What's the name of it? I think it's The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. I think that's the name of it. Anyway, the cat in the hat comes to these kids' house and the mom's gone. And the older sister has a little bit of common sense, says, no, don't let him in. But the little boy's all excited and lets him in. And the cat in the hat, I'm getting something, really, I really am. Cat in the Hat goes into the bathroom, and he says, I need a bath. And he takes a bath. And he gets out of the bath, and he's toweling off, and the little sister's looking at the tub, and she's mortified because there's a ring, a huge pink ring around the tub. And she says, oh, my God, Mom's going to be home any minute, and there's a pink, she's going to ask us about the pink ring. Oh. And then the Cat in the Hat says, no problem. And he starts to take his hat off, and there's a cat. Well, to make a long story short, it's already too long. Every time he takes a cat out, a cat does something that's supposed to clean up the pink mess and makes it 10 times worse. Till that, you get to like page 30, and the whole, literally, if you open up page 30 and 30, 31, the whole pages are all pink. I think of that a lot when I see man trying to fix things, like the environment, like the economy. You know, I wonder what was the U.S. debt when we got the bright idea to establish a Federal Reserve. I wonder what the debt was back then. And then we got the bright idea of getting an income tax, because, you know, we don't want the debt to get too high, so we better tax the people's incomes. You know, and you think of where the debt is today, I got to tell you that I believe everything that the geniuses came up with to make the economy better, I don't think it's working. I really don't. Why? Because it's not supposed to. We are subject to, what's that word again? Futility. Yeah, corruption. Yeah. Jesus said the same thing on a very down-to-earth level. He says, you guys, you really think you can take care of your own economies. He says, but you see something. See, when you're putting your own money in your own places, you see, that's where thieves can destroy. Thieves can steal, and rust can destroy. And the only thing that makes sense to do is to invest your treasure in heaven. He captured it right there, you know. In any event, the point is that unlike the cat in the hat, you see, we human beings don't have a final hat we can take off what has the magic inside of it. I think it's called Voom in that book. It cleans everything up. You see, we don't have that. God does. It's His Son, Jesus Christ. And whenever He brings His Son, Jesus Christ, into a complete mess that's hopeless, things turn completely around. He undoes the works of the devil. And He's going to come back, and this earth is going to be undone in its corruption to be an earthly paradise when He comes back. And I can't wait. But in the meantime, we have to understand this, that, you know, as Christians, we really are built to have compassion on God's creation more than anybody else, especially Christians who have read and absorbed this section in Romans 8, you know. And why is that? Because we understand that she is in this present state of futility and corruption, and it's not her fault. By the way, you might be saying, oh, he's getting a little new age there. He's calling Mother Nature she. Hey, what's going on with Farley? Well, it turns out that the Greek word for creation is katisis. And Greek words have genders. And guess what the gender is for the Greek word katisis? The feminine gender, yeah. So I kind of like saying she. And the reason I do also is because what has Paul been doing here? But he's been saying she's groaning. She's anxiously making her, personifying her. And I think we should keep with that, you know. We know that she's in her present state of futility and corruption. And it's not her fault. She can't help it. And once you know that, you really can't help but have more compassion on this creation that we're in. You know, and maybe I'm just, I don't know. But like when I hear the birds in the morning now, I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about the fact that here are these birds. You have birds in a nest, and every once in a while, one of the little babies falls out to its death. And I think about that, and I think, wow, you know, what a tragedy for that bird family. And they didn't cause it. It wasn't because they did anything wrong. All right, maybe I do need to spend less time thinking about things. But really, though, we really should be the ones. Christians should have more of a connection, more of a compassion for nature than anybody. And I really believe that, you know. Because here's the thing, the world doesn't know this. The world doesn't know what creation lost, right? They don't know that. They just study it as it is and describe it, and philosophers will come up with their thinking. Like, there's one philosopher I remember studying in college who said, we are in the best of all possible worlds. I forget who he was, you know, but that's the way the world looks at things, you know. But we're not. The best of all possible worlds there ever was back in Genesis 1. And we lost that, and creation lost that too. And unlike the human race, it wasn't creation's fault. And she's anxiously awaiting God to do something about it. And the world doesn't know anything about that, but we do. And we join in with creation in her groaning to be made whole again. We join because we know, as Christians, we know that, yes, we've been redeemed, yes, we have eternal life, but our bodies are not what they're supposed to be. And therefore, just like creation longs to no longer have death, to no longer have disease, no longer have corruption. In our case, of course, the corruption includes the flesh, meaning the manifestation of sin that's in our bodies that started the whole thing rolling and still in our bodies. And so we join together with creation in groaning ourselves, wanting to be made whole again, just like creation does. And again, our very bodies are a constant reminder of that. You know, so once in a while, you should think about the fact that in the same way that you're groaning today about something about what's going on with your physicality that you don't like, whether it's gaining weight or whether it's a lust pattern or whether it's anger and emotions that you can't, whatever. Realize that nature's going through it too, and that you have a connection with nature itself in realizing that things aren't what they're supposed to be quite yet. But they will be. And so in closing, I thought I would... We don't have too much time. Maybe we can do a couple of these to go to a few passages that talk about God's environmental vision and His future plans for creation. And I've titled this God's, not EPA exactly, but God's ERA. And that means the Environmental Redemption Agency, which I think is even better than the Environmental Protection Agency, if you get my drift. So, all right. So let me just take you a couple of places. Let's just go to Genesis 3 to see when the dastardly deed was done. And we'll go to one other passage in Isaiah. I think that'll be good for tonight. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To see why it is that there needs to be a redemption agency. Something has to fall before it can be redeemed. Genesis 3:17. You all know the story. Adam and the woman are in earthly paradise. The Lord says, you can have anything you want, this whole place, except for one thing. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good. Don't even eat it. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that day, dying, you will die. And wouldn't you know that just right after that, by the way, I think it was not, the more I studied, the more I think it was really fast. The reason I think it was really fast was because, again, based on our study of Genesis 1, it's pretty, I think it's really clear that man made, God made Adam and the woman fertile. Because he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. All right? And they were the perfect human beings, and they were very attracted to each other. All right? You know what happens when man and woman get married and they're attracted to each other? Things happen. Well, of course, if things had happened and gotten too much time on their hands, then in addition, we would still have been in the garden. And in addition to Adam and Eve, we would have had Cain and Abel already. And we didn't. So I think it was not much time at all before Adam and the woman fell. They ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. And then the Lord seeks them out. And you know the story. They hid themselves and they put fig leaves and all of that. And then the Lord says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and I've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Notice the next expression. Cursed is the ground because of you. You see, that's it. That is the statement that shows that he subjected creation to futility because of what Adam did. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Notice what's changed. He says, thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. Not a part of God's original design, okay, in the garden. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. There's death. Because from it you were taken. And for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And you can see right there the corruption and the death that came on the scene because of Adam's fall. But Jesus Christ came to undo all of that. He came to undo all the works of the devil. And in the millennium, which is, you know, after the tribulation period, and Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, there will be a fullness of everything. The glory of the Lord will be on display everywhere because he will have dominion over planet earth. And so what he will do is he will set in motion the undoing of Genesis 3 when he comes back. And I want you to see a passage tonight as we close. We'll just go to one more passage, and that's the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Just to get a taste of this tonight. Of course, our body is the same thing. We'll be converted and have the same body as Jesus has. But I want you to see nature as we close tonight. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 6. And this is where we'll end. Isaiah 11, 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Back to Genesis, before the fall. Even better. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word that's living and active. We thank you that while we're still here on earth in this world and subject to death and the corruption and decay that's around us, we have incredible hope because of your word and what you've revealed to us. And it makes all the difference in the world, Father. We're so grateful for everything you've packed into your word, into the Bible, so that we can know these things. And we're also grateful that we have the Spirit inside so that we can be transformed inside because of these things that are facts. So we just want to just shout out a big thanks again tonight, Father, for Jesus, for the Spirit, and for what's about to happen when your Son returns. And it's in his name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
wrestling and in my doubts.